Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We're live again for a half hour each weekday morning to take your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. Or perhaps you have a disagreement with the host you'd like to voice. You may do that as well. We give you a toll-free number to use in either case. The number is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. And we welcome you to call anytime in the half hour. But, of course, a half hour goes by very quickly. So if you want to get on, you probably should get on right away. Call as early as you can. 1-800-227-5278. Our first caller comes from Mike from Garden Grove, California. Mike, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. My question is, in Psalm 27:4 and in Philippians 3:13, the Bible states this one thing the author does, and then he lists a whole bunch of things. My question is, what is the one thing?
Well, there's one thing needful, Jesus said, when he was talking to Mary and Martha, and he said that's what Mary had chosen to do, which was that she was sitting at the feet of Jesus and listening to him. And, of course, she would also do what he said to do, but he wasn't telling her to do anything at the time, so she was heeding Christ. She was listening to Christ. David said in Psalm 27:4 that the one thing he desired is to meditate in the temple, which was about as close as you could get in those days to sitting at the feet of Christ. He's talking about fellowship with God in the holy place. So it would appear that the one thing needful that David sought after, and which Jesus spoke of also, is that he needs to hear from God, needs to be in touch with God, needs to follow God, I think. It has to do with adoring God, fellowshipping with God, being in communion with God, and being responsive to God. Those are all things that are, I think, implied in those things. Now, Paul in Philippians 3:13 said, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting the things which are behind and reaching toward the things which are ahead, I press toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Paul said that the one thing he's doing with his life is pressing on to be more like Christ and to fulfill the purposes of God. I think all of those things, what David says, what Jesus says, what Paul says, all refer to the same thing, and that is it's a relationship with God, a relationship of being responsive to God, hearing God and being responsive to him. Is that what you would have thought, or what did you take some other idea from those verses?
Well, yeah, I studied it. My thought in Philippians, and when he says the one thing I do, instead of going forward, I look backward, and I'm pointing to like he says, to know him, and the power of his resurrection,
right.
To know Christ. And in chapter 1, he says, Paul says, to live is Christ and to die is gain. And then in chapter 3, in one of the verses, he says, that Christ would be his, I don't have my Bible in front of me, but Christ would be his Lord. Jesus Christ. Oh, the excellency of the knowledge of, Christ, my Lord. And then in Psalm 27:4, if I read it, keep reading, David talks about, seek the Lord. So the one thing that I could find in there, he says, seek the Lord's face. But anyway, so it was all those things. That's the reason why I called and asked you, is because I had a lot of different, little bit different takes on it.
Well, the words are somewhat different in the different passages, but I think they're all talking about the same thing. As you point out in Philippians 3, Paul's saying that I might know him. In other words, that I might have a relationship with him.
Right.
That's what it's all about, is having a relationship with God, with Christ.
Right. Could it also tie in with the Gospel of John, chapter 17, verse 3, where it says, "And this is life eternal, that they might know you."
Might know thee.
Yeah. And Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So.
Right.
Yeah.
That's what I would see it as.
Okay. Thank you, Steve.
Okay, Mike. Thanks for your call. I appreciate it.
Mm-hmm.
God bless. Okay. Let's see here. Our next caller is Dell from Riverside, California. Dell, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning.
Good morning.
This morning, I had a baby daughter.
And congratulations.
Thank you. I am a seminary student at Concordia University, Irvine, preparing for my pastoral certification. My background, however,
now, is that Lutheran? Is that Lutheran?
Yes. LCMS.
Okay, go ahead.
That's correct.
Okay.
Now, I now have a personal dog in the baptism hunt.
Yeah. You were undecided about infant baptism till now?
No. Actually, I understood the Lutheran rationale, and I have a lot of friends from my Pentecostal days and Church of Christ friends, such as like, but Dylan, how can you? And so recently, I really got to thinking about Matthew 28:19, and the difference between the imperative, disciple the nations, and the participle baptizing. And so I found myself wondering, what are we actually saying happens in baptism? From a Lutheran perspective, we are saying that at baptism, God does something in a person at the spiritual level that changes them and enables them to commune with God. That apart from baptism, normatively, that something doesn't happen. Or are we saying it's just a ceremonial, ritualistic gateway act that we use to say in the natural realm of something that we can't see happening but we believe has already happened? One of those two things is the case. As a Lutheran, sounds like I would lean towards the former. As a former Church of God of Christ person, I would have leaned towards the latter.
Yeah.
Now, that's not my actual question.
Oh, okay, go ahead.
That's not my actual question, though. My actual question is, either way, it doesn't seem like it makes a difference because the imperative is disciple, not baptize. And whichever way you do it, if you don't do the discipling, then the tendency is, the natural entropy of humans is, they will fall away. So why are we arguing this issue when at the end, whether you wait for them to say, I was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see, or whether you say as the parent, we're all born lost, and only in Christ can we be found, and we want this newborn baby to come into the world as a member of the found community as opposed to the lost community. Because in the end, we've got to disciple them.
Yeah. Is that a question or is that an observation? I just wondered.
The why part is the question. Why do we argue it? The observation was everything else.
Yeah, well, I think you're right in saying that the real issue is that God wants disciples. And people can get baptized without becoming disciples. People can, especially those who are infants who are baptized, a huge percentage of those never become disciples of Jesus Christ. But it's also true of people who are baptized as older adults or whatever age. Many people get baptized, but they never are discipled. They're never made into disciples. And so the neglect of discipleship is a grievous thing. But if you ask, well, why do people, even worry about the baptism question?
It's not so much why worry about it. I'm not asking that in the sense of, baptism is optional, because there are some who even go to that length. I'm saying that, no, it's not optional. It's not optional, definitely. But I'm asking,
so are you saying why do we emphasize the one and not the other?
Right.
Yeah, I would say if people emphasize baptism and neglect to emphasize discipleship, well, then the reason they're doing it is because they're not following Scripture. I personally think that some churches emphasize baptism to the exclusion of discipleship. Some perhaps emphasize discipleship and don't talk as much about baptism. But, you know, different churches do different things. But I would say that in any case, whenever a church is not doing what the Bible says or not emphasizing what the Bible emphasizes, it is because that church is following some other kind of authority than Scripture. Maybe neglecting Scripture altogether or maybe interpreting Scripture through another tradition.
Yeah, when I finish my studies and I take my oath to serve as a Lutheran pastor, I'm going to take an oath to be in confession with the Book of Concord. And I'm going to baptize infants, because that's what Lutherans do. Because we take the position that Jesus said, you and children.
You've got to definitely follow your conscience in the ministry. And if your conscience tells you that doing that is what you should do, then you should do nothing else. But it sounded to me earlier in your conversation that you weren't 100% sure that you believed that infant baptism was the right thing. Maybe I'm mistaken about that. In any case, I guess what the bottom line of your call is that you're seeing a need to not only disciple, not only to baptize, but also to disciple, and that discipleship is something that we're commanded to do. With baptism as a part of that. When you make a disciple, you begin, Jesus said, by baptizing them. And you continue the process by teaching them to observe everything that Jesus commanded. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 28. I appreciate your call and your thoughts there, and congratulations on the new baby. Let's talk to Mike from Torrance, California next. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, thanks for having me. Mm-hmm. My question is, I've listened to your verse-by-verse teachings on Matthew 24 in regards to the Olivet Discourse, and it seems that you teach verses 1 through 35 that dealt with AD 70 and how Jesus was speaking to his disciples and how that applied to them and their end. My question to you, though, is in reading Scripture today, how do we know when to determine if that was meant for the people that was being spoken to in the Bible, and how can we apply it to our lives today? Like, even for instance, like Jeremiah, where it talks about, like, Jeremiah 29:11, we tend to apply that type of scripture to our lives because we feel that's how Jesus feels about us as well. But in listening to your Matthew 24 teachings, it made me feel that scripture should be taken only for who's being spoken to. So if you could help me understand that, I'd appreciate it.
Well, there's many prophecies in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, that have come true since they were uttered. And the way we would know that they have come true is by, I guess, knowing the history that followed. You know, if there's a prophecy about something going to happen to Tyre or to Egypt or to Moab or to the Philistines or to Babylon, I guess we wouldn't know if the prophecy is fulfilled unless we knew something of the history that had come subsequently. And fortunately, we do have records. So we do know about the fulfillment of many of those prophecies. The same would be true of any prophecy Jesus made about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. We wouldn't know exactly how it had come true, or if it had come true, if we didn't know the history of it. But there are historical records of that, so we can read what Jesus predicted, and we can even see that he said all these things will happen within this generation. And then we can see from history that, in fact, it did. So that would be the easiest way to know. Now, of course, even if a prophecy has been fulfilled in history, that doesn't mean it has no value to us. We gain great value by studying fulfilled prophecy, like the fulfilled prophecy of Jesus. And there's lots of prophecies in the Old Testament about Jesus, about the Messiah, and Jesus fulfilled them. It's a great, great advantage to us to see that they're fulfilled. And the advantage is, of course, exactly what God intended for the advantage with reference to prophecy. Jesus said in the upper room to his disciples, "These things I say to you before it comes to pass, so that when it comes, you may believe." Or in another place, he said, "So that when it comes, you may know that I am he." And so the prediction of things before they occur is intended to be working jointly with the actual fulfillment of those things to demonstrate that God really knew what he was talking about and to inspire our faith. You see, if Matthew 24 and all those things were talking about something that has not yet happened, well, it'd be of no value to us because we wouldn't know about its fulfillment. I mean, but when we see a prediction take place and Jesus says it'll happen in this generation and then it does exactly within that generation, well, that inspires, you know, confidence in God. There may be lessons to learn too, of course, because prophecies usually are about God's judgment on nations, and he usually tells why he's judging them. Usually we can find out from the prophecies themselves what it is that God's upset about. And when you find what God was upset about with those people, it communicates to us that God's upset about those things generally, and even in our lives if we're guilty of the same. So there's lots of ways you can apply prophecy that's already been fulfilled. As far as knowing what has been fulfilled and what has not yet, that would depend pretty much on familiarity with the events that took place afterward, many of which are not recorded in the Bible, but they're recorded historically in other sources.
Yeah.
As far as the larger issue, I think, that you ask is how do you know what things in the Bible pertain to just the original readers,
right,
and which pertain to all of us? I would say that in general, that's not too problematic. There are times when Jesus speaks to the apostles privately and makes statements about them, which probably can only be understood to be true of the apostles themselves. Like when he said to them, "You 12 have been with me from the beginning. And in the regeneration, you will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." I don't think that sounds like a general promise to all Christians. He specifically talks about those 12. And there are passages like that where it's specifically to them. Other times, though, you can see that a passage contains a more generic or absolute principle. And what is said to one group of people would be equally applicable to any group of people on the same principles. But that, I mean, you'd have to take those case by case.
Wow.
When Paul writes to the Corinthians and tells them that they should eat a meal before they take communion, before they come to church, we can be quite sure he's talking to them about a problem that existed within their own congregation, that they weren't waiting for each other. They were uncontrolled in their appetites and taking more than their share and leaving not enough for other people. So, I mean, I don't think we all need to be commanded to eat a meal before we go to church. But if we had the same problems they did, then we should. That's what I would say. I'd say where it's addressing a particular problem or behavior, we need to ask ourselves, well, does that problem or behavior exist in our lives or in our church or whatever? If so, then I think we need to be, we could take those instructions to heart.
Okay.
Mike, I'm running out of time and I have another call I need to take, but does that cover your subject?
It does. Thank you.
All right, Mike. Thank you for calling.
All right. All righty.
Bye now. Okay, another Michael from Santee, California. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thank you for taking my call. Always love your show. Steve, I'd like to ask you about replacement theology. I saw I was kind of watching a debate the other day, and then also I was watching another video. I think it was Jack Van Imp made a little video against replacement theology, and the people that are against replacement theology are very passionate about it. They don't mix words. They say it's a doctrine that's from Satan's mind himself. You know, it's from the pit of hell, and I'm wondering two things. First of all, why are the people so passionate against replacement theology? And then also, if you have time, I'd like to ask you if you could comment what would be the argument, the main argument against it, and then also, if I was on the fence, how would you convince me that replacement theology is true?
Well, that's a lot to try to cover in a short time.
You know, sorry about that.
There's a famous old preacher's illustration about a church janitor who was cleaning up on the stage of the church after his morning service, and he found the preacher's notes had fallen down at the foot of the pulpit. The preacher had his preaching notes, and he had notes to himself about gestures and things like that that he wanted to include in his sermon. And probably everybody's heard this, but it's a great illustration of what you're asking. At one point on his notes, the preacher had written a note to himself which said, "Weak point, shout and pound the pulpit." And this is what I think sometimes people do when they're talking about replacement theology. They've got a weak point, so they shout and they call names and they call it heresy and they call it from the pit of hell. What they don't tell their listeners usually is that replacement theology, the doctrine they're talking about, has been the doctrine of the church from the time of the apostles until 1830. And it remains the doctrine of the church for most churches. It's just that dispensationalists don't like it. Dispensationalists disagree with it. It's dispensationalism, which arose in 1830, that is against it. What is replacement theology? Well, you should ask them sometime, because I don't think they can answer. In most cases, when people talk against replacement theology, if you ask them, well, what do you mean by replacement theology? They don't know what the answer is. They usually will say something, well, isn't that the doctrine that the church replaced Israel? Or that the church gets all the promises that were offered to Israel? Well, that doctrine could be expressed that way perhaps, but that certainly is not the way that most would understand it. Most people who understand replacement theology, or let's say those who hold to replacement theology, they don't even call it replacement theology. They're not thinking of the church replacing Israel. I hold to a doctrine like that. It's called, we would call it fulfillment theology. We believe that the church didn't replace Israel. The church is Israel. In other words, the word Israel and the word church are simply interchangeable, except sometimes in the Bible, Israel means different things. And when you use the word Israel, you need to define what you mean. Do you mean the nation of Israel? That is the political nation? Do you mean the land of Israel? Do you mean the race of Israelites? Or do you mean something else? This is really what has to be defined. People get all excited and unclear because they don't even know what they mean when they say Israel. You could mean the physical land, the geography, of Palestine, Israel. You could mean the government of the state of Israel, which was reestablished in 1948. The land was there forever, but the state of Israel has only been there since 1948. That's different. You could talk about the race of Israelites who've been around ever since the time of Jacob and his 12 sons. Or you could talk about Israel the way that the New Testament often does. Paul indicates that Israel is made up of those who are faithful to God. There are, of course, times when Paul speaks of Israel in the ethnic sense and in other senses. But Paul indicates that the olive tree, which is Israel, is made up of those who are faithful to God. And that would include Jews who are faithful to God and Gentiles who are faithful to God. Now, that was true in the Old Testament, too. When God established the nation of Israel, he established it with a mixed multitude that came out of Egypt, mostly of Israeli stock, but not entirely. It was a mixed multitude, we're told, in Exodus chapter 12. They were Jews and Gentiles, and God made a covenant and said, if you keep my covenant and obey my voice, you'll be my people. And they'd be called the nation of Israel. So Israel was a mixed ethnic group, mostly of Israelite heritage, but not entirely. It was mixed ethnic, demographically, and it was defined by those who keep God's covenant. So as long as people kept God's covenant, they were Israel in the sense that God understood it. There were many Jewish people who didn't keep God's covenant. They were Israel racially, but they weren't Israel covenantally. But the covenant is what matters. It's the covenantal people of God. You see, when you talk about the chosen people, when you talk about the people of God, these people are people of God through a covenant. So people have to be faithful to a covenant in order to be the covenant people. And like Paul said, quoting Isaiah, though the children of Israel be as the sand of the seashore, only a remnant will be saved. Why? Because only a remnant are faithful to the covenant. And Jesus came and made a new covenant with them. And now only a remnant of them are faithful to the new covenant. But it's still multi-ethnic. It always was. it was never restricted to Jewish people to be faithful to the covenant of God. Gentiles could always become part of Israel in the Old Testament. And they can now. And they have. You see, the covenant faithfulness is what defines what Israel is. And Paul said that. He describes that in Romans 11. And so what so-called replacement theology says is not that the church replaced Israel. It's just that what we call the church, that is Israel. That is the people of the covenant. That is the Jews and the Gentiles who are faithful to God's covenant in Christ. And that's what the New Testament teaches. Paul says, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed, and you're the heirs according to the promise. He said that in Galatians 3, I think it's verse 28 or 29. So Paul said it's not one who's a Jew outwardly, but one who's a Jew inwardly. So these are the things that the Bible teaches about Israel and the people of God. As I understand it, Christ himself is the fulfillment of the type. Israel was the type. Christ is the fulfillment. And that's why the New Testament speaks of him that way. That's why the servant of Yahweh in Isaiah is sometimes a reference to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament and sometimes a reference to Christ, because he is the antitype. He's the fulfillment of that type. And if you are in Christ, Paul said, then you are Abraham's seed and your heirs according to the promise. I think people who get upset about that are simply people who can't argue against it, because frankly, I don't know of any scripture that would support the idea that somehow God has two different covenants going concurrently with two different people, which is what you'd have to have if the racial Jews somehow were God's chosen people and the church was God's chosen people. It would have to be on two different bases, two different covenants. But the Bible says where there's a new covenant, the old one is defunct. It says that in Hebrews 8:13. There's not two at the same time. I'm afraid I'm out of time, however, for today. We could talk about this another time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry, and if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com.
You need to be encouraged now and then, and the people behind this ministry are no different. That's why we're doing something we call Project Encouragement. We've made it easy for you to record a short word of encouragement for this ministry, and we'll send it to them. It's not about donations or mailing lists. It's just a way for you to turn 2 minutes of your time into a blessing for a ministry you appreciate. Just call 800-227-2337, extension 311, and follow the prompts. Please call now while you're thinking about it. 800-227-2337, extension 311.
I want to encourage you to take that number down and leave an encouraging word for the ministry of The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. It really will mean so much to this ministry to hear from listeners that listen to the program, so please take a moment and call today. Here's the number again, 800-227-2337. Go to extension 311, or you can go to kbrt740.com to get more information.
The bottom line's Roger Marsh.
I know that with a couple of Muslim gentlemen who've joined our church, they both said the same thing. Everyone here is so loving. And not once did they mention doctrine, no four spiritual laws, no Wittenberg theses, none of that. It was what brought them into this first and foremost was the fact that there was love, and there was grace, and there was truth.
The bottom line with Dave Householder and Roger Marsh. Weekdays at 3 on AM 740 KBright.
Southern California's only 50,000-watt Christian station, KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa, and on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Let God Fight Your Battles. In life, there are many battles that we will encounter. Some deal with our friends and family, others deal with health issues, and some with financial difficulties. But no matter how big the battle may seem, it's encouraging to know that Christ has given us power to win them. In today's teaching, Joy shares how you can secure real victory in life with a genuine relationship with God. Everything you'll hear today can be found in Joyce's four-part CD teaching, Let God Fight Your Battles. When you order today's offer, you'll also receive her book, The Battle Belongs to the Lord. Just visit joycemeyer.org and get your copy today. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching entitled, Let God Fight Your Battles.
Father, we thank you for the word tonight, and I pray that everybody's heart will be really wide open. And even if maybe they hear some things that they've heard before, that this time they'll get it. Lord, we need to get it. And we don't have it until it's working in our lives. So we open up our hearts. We reverently approach your word. We love it, and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I said, I'm going to teach a series that I'm calling Let God Fight Your Battles. If you're anything like I was, and most of us are similar, I did a lot of struggling and was frustrated a lot in the early years of my walk with God that I have now found out that I didn't have to do. And so it's good sometimes when you can go to school on somebody else's mistakes. So tonight I want to talk to you about intimacy with God, because believe it or not, the closer relationship you have with God, the deeper your personal relationship is with God, and personal means it's between you and God. The deeper your personal relationship is with God, the more the devil is afraid of you.